Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus. As we just sang, it is hard to get our heads around. How can it be that the one who we see in John 1, who was there in the very beginning, through whom all things created and who is in very nature God, should come to our earth, walk among us, relate to us, and die for us? It is mind-blowing, and here in this wonderful gospel we just get such a fresh and vibrant picture of who Jesus is. We get to meet him in such a meaningful way, and we ask for your help this morning that that's what would happen, that we wouldn't just reduce it to being a lecture or an intellectual exercise of some sort, but it would be a radical encounter with your precious son, and that would change the way that we live and think and feel. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Those of you that know me know that I like to reflect sometimes on the misconceptions that people have, you know, out there in the public about Christianity and what it's all about. And we've talked about a few of those before, but one that I don't think we've discussed much yet, at least anyway, is the misconception that people have that goes like this. Christianity is just plain boring. It's just a boring thing. It's made up of boring people who worship a boring God that basically came to kill all fun and kind of reduce it down to these boring meanings and this boring kind of life where everything that's joyous and good and wonderful is kind of out of order and you can't do it anymore. You know that kind of misconception that's out there? Christianity is just boring. I don't know if anyone is a fan of the Titanic, classic 90s movie. Probably if you're around my age, you saw it. Maybe if you haven't yet. I don't know whether to recommend it now. I'm just thinking through all the scenes. You've got to be a bit careful when you recommend movies in church as to whether it's age appropriate, but I'll let your parents work that out. Anyway, blockbuster movie in the 90s. There's a picture of it, iconic. But there's this bit in it, and I remember watching it at the time. It was kind of one of those things where it sort of switches between scenes. And scene A is like in the upper decks where all the posh people are, you know, all the kind of the rich passengers. And they're sitting in this incredibly boring church service-like thing, singing a very boring-sounding hymn. And then, flash, you go down below deck, and that's where all the commoners are. And they're all having this amazing party, and they're sort of jigging around and dancing, and it's all fun and frivolity. And then back, you're upstairs again, and it's blah, 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 blah. And then you're downstairs, and it's all fun and games and all the rest of it. And it sort of fits with that stereotype. I remember watching it at the time going, oh, even I felt sort of bored and tired kind of watching what they were doing above decks. But it sort of fits with this stereotype that people have that actually Christianity is just this boring thing. And maybe you're here today and that's what you're thinking, okay? If you are thinking that, it's hard to know why you're here. But maybe someone managed to drag you along and you're here for their sake, but really you're just expecting to be very bored. And look, if I've already made you like that, I'm sorry. Blame me. But don't blame Jesus, because here's the thing. When you actually look at the person who started Christianity, when you look at Jesus Christ, he was not a boring man. Far from it. In fact, he was the exact opposite. What's really interesting is that all the really boring religious people of his time hated his guts because he wasn't boring. He was edgy and radical. If he was on the Titanic, A, it probably wouldn't have sunk, which would have been good, but B, he wouldn't have been on the top decks. There's no way he would have been up there. He would have been below deck with all the common people, because that's where he spent his time. In fact, he spent so much time at parties and things like that that people accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. Okay, so he was an edgy man, spending his time with edgy people, often the people that were the outcasts, the con people. That's where he was. Now, why do I raise all of this? Well, I raise it because John 2, which we just read, and which actually records the very first miracle in the Gospel of John, teaches us a lot about who Jesus is and the kind of kingdom that he has come to establish. And what I think we see loud and clear, what I actually think is the big idea of this passage, is that John 2, 1 to 12, actually shows us the joyous nature of Jesus' kingdom. It shows us the exciting, joyous, fun-filled, festive nature of the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to establish. See, Jesus came to transform life from being a daily grind into a daily party. That's why he came. That is ultimately what life is to be like in the kingdom of God. And it's brilliant and it's exciting. And I actually can't wait to share more about it with you. So let's just get stuck into it. And the first thing that I want us just to look at, which I think we see in John 2, is that the reign of God's king has begun. That's the first thing that I think you see when you read through John 2. It wants to show you that the reign of God's king has begun. Now, at this stage, having just read it and heard me talk so far, you might be thinking, well, hang on, Dave, what's this passage got to do with the kingdom of God? I mean, the kingdom of God doesn't really get mentioned. Impressive miracle, sure. I mean, turning water into wine, that's pretty incredible. Credit where credit's due. But how does that link with this whole idea of the kingdom of God and that beginning? Well, it all comes down to the wine. It all comes down to the wine. You see, wine is a very significant image in the Old Testament. In fact, wine is a very significant thing for lots of people all over the world. It's a kind of an international drink. It's a thing that can be crafted in great skill and time and energy and sort of geographical features. All these things come to play to make this drink that we call wine. Indeed, here in Tasmania, we produce some amazing wines. And my heart does go out to the people of China who don't get to enjoy them at the moment because Australia makes great wine. Now, it does have a dark side, absolutely, and we might look at that a little bit more later because some people love it way too much and, you know, if abused, it can destroy life. But on the whole, it's an image of luxury, and that's very much how the Old Testament sees it. It's a thing of abundance. It's a sign of blessing. It's a picture of plenty and luxury. And because of that, the Old Testament prophets used it as an image to describe God's coming kingdom. Okay, you read through the prophets, you'll see it a lot. And in fact, we're going to do that in a minute. Okay. Now, the thing you've got to remember with the Old Testament prophets, most of them were either writing at a time where things were about to go very bad for the people of God, or things already were very, very bad for the people of God. Okay? That's the context that they were writing into. Things had gone right down the toilet. They were at rock bottom. But the prophets spoke about a time that would come, about a new age, about a new kingdom that God would establish. And this kingdom is fantastic. The way they describe it is unbelievable. They speak about a special king that would come and usher in a new age where God's people would live in peace and blessing and life would be great and everyone would have everything. You know, it would just be wonderful. Now, I'm going to make us do a little bit of work now. We're just going to work through that just so I can give you a taste of the way they spoke about it, because it really is foundational for this passage. And so, kids, if you're taking notes, this is a little bit like Where's Wally, but it's Where's Wine, okay? So look out as we go through, see if you can spot the wine, because it's everywhere. All right, we'll start with Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Okay, so talking about this future age, there's the wines. We'll skip forward, Jeremiah 31. They will come and they will shout for joy on the heights of Zion, and they will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine and the olive oil. I like olive oil too. The young of the flocks and herds, they will be like a well-watered garden and they will sorrow no more. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Amos 9. Let's go to Amos 9. I love this one. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading the grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from them, flow down the hills. You know when you drive up Mount Wellington on a day like today and you sort of see all the water gushing down the side and people are there with their pots because they drink it. I met a guy up there who reckoned that was why he was still walking around lugging water aged 80 because he drinks the mountain water. But anyway, think of that. Think of that being Tasmanian Pinot running down the side of it. Imagine people there with their pots there. It'd be traffic jam, wouldn't it? But that's the picture, you know, pouring off the mountains, overflowing, dripping with wine, running down the hills. And I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They'll rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and they will drink their wine and they will make gardens and eat their fruit. We'll do one more because it's just so good to just think about this. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I'm sending you grain, new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. The threshing floors will be filled with grain and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. You getting the picture? There's a lot of wine in the Old Testament. Yeah? Grain, oil, and lots of good quality wine, overflowing, abundance. And it's just that you kind of get the sense, don't you? Just as you're reading it, it's just a picture of plenty and satisfaction and rejoicing. And it's got this sort of festive party kind of atmosphere. That is the picture that he paints of the coming kingdom. Now that is the context that you have to have in your mind when you come to John 2. Okay. In fact, just as a helpful side point, as you read John's Gospel, it is so helpful to be thinking Old Testament, because as we read through John, you'll see John is constantly drawing on Old Testament imagery. It really helps you understand John if you understand your Old Testament. So Phil and I will try and draw that out for you. But just as a hint, as you're reading through John on your own, be thinking Old Testament imagery. How does this tie into things that I may have seen in the Old Testament? Because John does it all the time. And here is no exception. You've got to have this wine, kingdom of God background in your mind when you come to John 2. Because what have we got here? Well, we have Jesus. It's his first miracle. And what is it? Well, he's producing lots of great wine. Verse 6, there's lots. Okay? Nearby stood six stone water jars, it says, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, we don't really use gallons anymore. 30 gallons is around 115 litres. That's a lot. And that's just one of them. There's six of them. So there's hundreds of litres of wine here. It's the abundance picture. Remember the overflowing vats and the wine running down the mountains? There's an abundance. But note, too, it's very good. Verses 9 to 10. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realise where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best until now. Yeah, this is very good wine. This isn't the stuff that you get out of a box. Yeah, this is top shelf. What we have here is an exceptional man. And if you were here last week, you would have seen this in John chapter 1. Just think about how Jesus was referred to in John 1. 149, he is declared to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. Okay, so here we have the King of Israel. This kingly figure has come. And what's the very first thing he does? He creates lots of great wine. Okay, now if we put all that together, the message actually starts to become pretty clear, doesn't it? This is the king that everyone has been waiting for. This is the one who the prophet spoke about hundreds of years earlier. This is the king who is going to bring about the new kingdom. He's here and he started to make it happen, because look at all the great wine. Yeah? The kingdom has begun. But there is also a sense in which the kingdom is still coming. So it's begun, but it's still coming. And that's the next thing that we just need to think about a little bit. The reign of God's King is coming. It's not yet here in all its fullness. And there's two hints, I think, in this chapter that help us sort of think that through. Okay. So first of all, it hadn't come fully yet at the time John 2 took place. And we see that in verse 4. Just look at verse 4 with me. So, you know, Jesus' mother's come. We've run out of wine. Emergency, emergency. What does he say? He says, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. It's a strange reply, isn't it? What's it all about? Well, this is the first time in John's Gospel that Jesus speaks about his hour. But it's a very significant phrase. And what you'll see as we go through John, if you read your way through John, you'll see that he talks about his hour a lot. It's a recurring theme. And whilst we don't really know what it's about, it's kind of a bit puzzling at the moment. It's sort of introducing the phrase to us for the first time. We don't really know what that's meant to mean yet. But if you read through the gospel, what you'll see is that Jesus' hour is actually his death on the cross. And it's the consequences that flow from it. Okay, so he always speaks about his hour. And that hour is the death on the cross. That's what he's talking about when he talks about his hour. Have a go. So what is the link between his death, his hour, and the new wine? Well, I think if you put it all together, it's pretty clear. Because we've seen he's the king. We've seen he's going to bring in the kingdom, which is what the wine stands for. But now he's saying, hang on, it's actually not really time for the new wine yet. In other words, it's not really time for this whole kingdom thing yet. Because, why? My time, in other words, my death, has not yet come. So what's it saying? Well, I think what it's saying is that Jesus is going to launch this kingdom through his death on the cross. How do we get to enjoy the new life in the new kingdom? Well, it's through Jesus' death. That's how you get to enjoy it. And again, if we think about the context, if we go back to John chapter 1 and verse 29, what did John call Jesus? Well, he called him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. How does he do it? Well, he does it in his hour. He will die on the cross. He will take away our sin, and then fully forgiven, sin fully paid with, we enter God's kingdom. So the kingdom is really launched through the cross. That is how people get to enter it. Okay, so that's the first reason why the kingdom is still coming, and that's from the perspective of John 2. But of course, for us, we're on the other side of the cross, aren't we? His hour has come. He has died. He has risen. And you don't have to be a genius, particularly at the moment. All you need to do is watch the news for 5 minutes to note that that glorious time that the prophet spoke about is not yet here in all its fullness, is it? I mean, the world we live in is a far cry from what the prophet spoke about. So what's the go with that? Well, interestingly, I think our passage gives us a clue here too, and it's actually, this time, it's not about the wine so much. This time, it's about the wedding. It's about the wedding. Because note, that's the context of this miracle, verses 1 to 3. This all happens at a wedding, and that is highly significant. It couldn't have just as well happened at a 21st. Okay? It couldn't just as well have been a 40th or a graduation party. The fact that this is happening at a wedding is no accident. Now, you might ask why. Well, again, much like the wine, the idea of a wedding, of a marriage, is also very significant in the Old Testament. And it's used by the prophets to speak about God's relationship with his people. Okay, and again, I'll show you. We won't do as many verses because we're running out of time now. But let me just show you a couple. So, if we have a little look here at Isaiah 54, verse 5, it says this, "For your Maker," so it's speaking to the people, God's people, "your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." Or we could look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. "This is what the Lord says." And again, he's speaking to his people. "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, though a land was not sown." Yeah. And we could look at others. There's plenty of others. We don't have the time to do that. But the point is, God uses this idea of a marriage, of the husband and wife relationship, to describe that loving, close, intimate, committed relationship that he has with his people. It's another very strong Old Testament image. But you don't just have to look back in the Bible to see this. Because this marriage imagery, you also see as you look forward in the Bible. And it's highly significant because actually the whole Bible ends with a wedding. Ends at a wedding party. Let me show you Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Now, this is describing the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It describes a time where he will return. And as you read on in Revelation, from chapter 19 through chapter 20 and 21 and on, you actually see that the picture of the kingdom he brings that starts with this wedding banquet is just spectacular. It's the end of sin. It's the end of suffering. It's the end of death. He ushers in a perfect new creation where God's people will spend eternity. There is no more pain. There is no crying. It's just a place of perfect healing and wholeness, perfect lives in a perfect world full of perfect relationships. And how is it described in Revelation 19? It's described as a wedding party. That's the picture. And when you think about it, it's a great picture to use because wedding parties are huge, aren't they? Actually, back in Jesus' day, and actually in still some parts of Asia, and even some parts of Africa, they go on for days. It's days that you go to the party for. Now, ours don't go for days, generally. At least I've never been to one that's gone for days. But when you think about it, wedding parties, they're the biggest parties you throw, aren't they? Even for us. It's the party that we spend the most money on. Yeah? They're the parties that all our loved ones make the biggest effort to get to. People travel overseas to go to weddings. They certainly travel interstate. They are awesome parties because no expense is spared. There's the food and there's the drink and there's the dancing and all your friends and all of your family are there. Now that is the image that God uses to describe the time when Jesus comes back and the kingdom is launched in all of its perfect fullness. It's a wedding party. Now, of course, you're probably starting to see that with that background in mind, it is no accident that Jesus performs this miracle at a wedding. Because by doing so, he is revealing who he is. By creating miraculous wine at a wedding, he is saying, I am the one who is going to bring about this eternal party. Yeah? I am the one who is able to usher in this new age. And you know what? I'm the one that can keep this party going forever. Okay? Note, in the story, the party was about to come crashing down. Okay, if you ran out of wine in an ancient Near Eastern wedding, that was a problem. That was the end of the party. That was like social disaster. Everything was over. It was embarrassing and humiliating thing for that to happen. But Jesus saves the party. He keeps the party going. Here is the one that can bring the new age about, and that age is coming. But what do we do while we wait? What do we do while we wait? Because it's not here yet. So what does that mean for us now? Well, that's the last thing that I just want us to think about today. So we've seen the reign of God's King has begun, but we've also seen that it's still coming. What does it mean for you now, though? The reign of God's King for you. Well, I've actually got four quick take-homes for you. Okay, four quick things that I think we can take away. And I'll just share them with you quickly, just as we finish. See, first of all, and this is super simple, I think we should look forward to it. Look forward to it. I mean, that seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? And yet, how easy is it to not do this? To just forget about it? See, hope is an amazing thing. It really is. Hope is an amazing thing. It's so key to things like mental health and well-being, just having hope in life. And here's the thing, when you live in a world like ours, to have a rock-solid, beautiful hope to look forward to makes all the difference in the world. Now, I know for some of you, life might be humming along swimmingly at the moment, okay? And maybe you don't really feel like you need that much hope, because maybe you feel like you've got it all now. You might have everything that you ever wanted. Life might be going really well. And look, to be honest, we're pretty blessed here in Kingborough. I mean, you look around the world, just the fact that we're born and live, get to live in a place like this, I mean, we've got it pretty good. But we still live in a broken world. And even if things are perfect now, I can guarantee you, sooner or later, hard things will come. And others of you, you know this only too well, don't you? I know we've got people in our church who are wrestling with all kinds of hardship. And life is not easy for you. And whilst I would never, ever want to gloss over the difficulties you face or try and minimise them in any kind of way. I'm not about that. I really do want you to have hope. I want you to have hope. See, Jesus holds out for you an incredible future. It's beautiful. You know, so often people visualise life after death as sort of drifting around on clouds, playing harps. Don't know whether they think we get the lessons to do that, because I can't play a harp. I don't know if anyone else does. Maybe you get that at the pearly gates before you go in. Who knows? Maybe you've got to pass so many harp exams before you get your cloud and your little white nighty or whatever. But yeah, the thought of that bores me senseless. I don't know about you. I don't want to spend eternity doing that. But the thought of an epic party, that I can come at. Now, some of you might not really be party people, and I get that, because for some people, you know, the social side of parties isn't all that appealing. And you know what? Personally, I don't love all that kind of moving and shaking around the room and trying to have a thousand little kind of insignificant conversations. That doesn't do it for me either. Others of you have perhaps had very bad party experiences. Chances are many of you have been at parties that have just sunk into being awful places where people have drunk way too much alcohol, and maybe they're abusing drugs, and maybe dangerous stuff starts happening and horrible things go on. That can put you off parties for life. I get all that. But this party is not like that. No one's drinking too much. Nothing awful happens. Every single social interaction is 100% perfect and fulfilling and life-giving and enriching and wonderful. And of course, the new heavens and the new earth, it's not literally a non-stop party. Yeah, that's just the picture. It's a real life. It's a real physical, earthy life. But imagine a life that is always fun, always exciting, always fresh and joyous, like the perfect party can be, never a grind. That's the hope. Yeah, not boring. So have hope. Enjoy the hope. Bask in the hope. Be excited by it. That's the first thing, I think. But secondly, don't just hope. Why not start enjoying it now? Because as we saw, there is a sense in which the kingdom has come with God's king already. It's not here in its fullness yet, but it has begun. People are entering it all the time. Jesus has come. His hour has come. He has died. He has risen. And that means that you have forgiveness now, right now. You are right with God now. So you can enjoy speaking with him and singing to him. And you can bask in the fact that he loves you and he accepts you and he values you so much. And what's more, all these people, I mean, if you look around, all these people sitting around you, he's drawn all these people into his kingdom with you, and he's at work in them, and he's transforming them. And so you get to start enjoying kingdom relationships with these people now. Now, of course, it's not going to be perfect. Far cry from that. We're all very much works in progress. But we can build a kingdom community here at Summerlees where we get to enjoy love and inclusion and support and fun and laughter. So let's strive to enjoy that now. Yeah, look forward to it. Start enjoying it now. Thirdly, and I think this is worth us thinking about, let's model kingdom joy. And so this is an interesting thing. People out there tend to get misconceptions about Jesus by looking at Christians. So if we're boring, passionless and duty-driven and just sort of, you know, trudge along to church because that's what I've got to do, you know, I don't really sing because I don't really like singing anyway, and actually I'm just kind of looking at the clock and I can't wait to get out of here, and it's all just sort of boring, what's the watching world going to think? See, I think in our tradition, in the Christian Reformed Churches of Australia, we do need to be a bit careful of this. And I think some church cultures probably nail this a bit more than we do. Now, of course, there are times to be somber and serious and reflective. There are times to grieve sin, absolutely. But ultimately, it's a gospel of hope and it's a gospel of joy. And we don't have to stay wallowing sin because we've got forgiveness and new life. And I think we should model that. Do we look like a people that believe in the gospel? Or do we look like people who are ruled by something that's just boring and burdensome? Let's model joy and excitement and that party atmosphere of the kingdom. But finally, and I'll finish here, let's respond with faith. Just read verse 11 with me. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And look what happens. His disciples believed in him. See, Jesus did this miracle to reveal his glory that people might believe in him. And really, I just want to finish by asking you to do that. See, maybe you're new to church and Christianity and you're just visiting, or maybe you're sort of in the middle of nutting all this out. Well, this is where Jesus wants you to head. He wants you to believe in him. And he wants you to believe in him because he wants you to be part of his kingdom. He wants you to join that great eternal kingdom party that he has planned. He wants that for you. But maybe you're not new to church, and maybe you've been Christian for ages, but maybe you're plagued with doubts. Maybe you're less sure about Jesus than you used to be. Maybe you've actually started to play with the idea of what life would be like if you just chucked it in. Maybe you're sitting here today and you've already planned this will be your last church service. Now, you haven't told anyone, but you've kind of made up your mind that enough is enough and you're going to call it quits. Well, please, if you're in that place, can I encourage you to press on? Please consider the glory of Jesus and believe. Stick with it because he has an exciting and joyous kingdom. And he wants you all to be a part of it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, the promised King, the one who came to bring about your kingdom, the creator of new wine, the starter of parties, the one who brings the great wedding feast. Lord, we are so thankful for the future that we have in Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would fill us with hope. And we just pray particularly for anyone that's here today, and you know who they are, who's feeling hopeless. Please help them take a hold of this. Just give them that sense of your love and your care and a certainty of that future. Shape us, Lord, we pray, to be that joyful people, because we've got lots to thank you for and enjoy and look forward to. And we ask that you'd help us believe. And again, we pray for anyone here today that's maybe on a spiritual journey and they're just sort of looking into the Christian faith and they're trying to nut out whether they believe or not. Father, just do whatever needs to be done to just show them and help them see the truth of the gospel. And for anyone here today that's perhaps even been a Christian for a long time, that's just really wrestling with doubt and just doing it tough and wrestling with that and perhaps even toying with throwing it all in. Again, we ask for a special work of your Holy Spirit, that you would convict them, that you would bring them face to face with who Jesus is, that they would have a new and fresh appreciation for his glory. And that like those disciples, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, that they would believe. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.